Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bible class this morning. For those of you who don't know, probably all of you do because of social media, but it's going to be a boy. So we found out Thursday that going to be having a grandson. Yeah, so my son is having a son, which is really weird. But they seem to like the name Lincoln. I don't know where it came from, but you can ask them all about it. It has no real significance for the family. Yeah, I guess.
But,
a what? Yeah. Yeah. I never thought of that. Yeah. Yeah, it would figure they would pick a name that I probably can't spell. I'll have to, let's see, L-A-N-C. I'm going to have to learn to spell that. I think I misspelled it on all my history tests, but. Yeah. No, they don't want that. No. I'll tell you, since they're not here, what went through my mind? You remember Lancelot Link? But I think that we're too old. He's going to be too young for that to even matter with the kids he grows up with. Oh, dear. Yeah. Well, anyway, are there any other announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of this morning before we get started? All right. Joe said Mike's not feeling well. Hope he gets better. And somebody's dinging back there. Oh. Okay. All right. Well, if nothing else, then let's get ourselves started this morning. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 this morning. This is going to be the last class that we have in this little whatever we've called it, march back through time. Jaunt back to touching on some matters that make our passage in Romans 13:14 to not be just one of those that's easy for you to say passages. All right, let's begin here. I'm going to take this whole chunk, but what I'm really after are the last two verses that we will read. But let's start from verse 1, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And here's what I'm after, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I'd like to ask Chris Adams if he'd lead us in prayer, please.
Father, again, we do rejoice and thank you again for an opportunity to come together as an assembly this morning, a body of believers, edified again by your word, and continue the edification process. We thank you for your truth as you reveal the truth, and continue to refresh our minds and have it renewed on even these things that we've considered in time past. Day to day, that we would indeed walk after your Spirit, that we would be led in your Spirit, that in the details of our lives we could come upon the attack of the adversary and the attempt to allure us to the lust of the flesh. Father, may we choose day by day and see the victory in that choice of being led in your Spirit and walking after your Spirit. May you be honored and glorified as we continue in this battle and continue to get our marching orders and joyfully so. May we put on display the wonder of the victory of your Spirit and being led by it as opposed to giving in to this flesh. And maybe as we read here, and indeed mortify the deeds of the body by your Spirit leading us. We thank you for this opportunity to now again consider your word. May each and every one of us here in this assembly continue to allow for our minds to be renewed. May we be the body that you intend for us to be, and we be magnified in the process. Thank you now in Jesus' perfect
name. All right. Now the verse again that we're dealing with is the last verse of Romans 13. And it's the real pinnacle of the godly labor and taking everything that we have learned from the godly judgment that has been taught to us and in the thinking and the living and all of that, to bring it together now to work with our Father in a particular operation that he has in his business. And I forgot to change glasses, but let me do this. Now I can't see you, but I can see up here. But what I'm after is that the reason why we're making this little refresher course that we're taking is because this does stand to be a verse that if you don't have the proper training and the proper teaching and the proper doctrine up to this point, it is going to wind up being just words that basically are, and that's easy for you to say, your God verse. I'm not. And how am I supposed to take such a very simple flat statement like make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, but a properly educated and trained son knows exactly what to do with that verse. And that's what we've been doing. Now I know that there are doctrinal estate differences in our assembly. I understand that, but that's one of the reasons why we've recorded everything. The recording that we do isn't just for exercise or because that people think that my words are going to be important to posterity, but it's so that the ones who really want to catch up can catch up. And I know it's a huge mountain oftentimes to look at, but it's not insurmountable and it can be done, and others have done it and others are doing it. But because we're going to have that in our assembly, we need from time to time to just make sure, without going into a full-blown review, because again, that's not what this verse is for and that's not what it's doing. It's not a review, it's not a rehash, it's not a restatement of anything. It's an advance, though. And so what I've done is, and just kind of talked about it a lot, but to kind of illustrate it, you take the issue that of Romans 13:14 is up there on the board, and that's our sonship labor. That's an operation of our Father that we're going to be engaged in from now on. We're going to be constantly putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in that particular way, and we'll make sure that you have it detailed, that you know what that means. It's not just any old way, but that you're going to be constantly in this battle with your Father to see to it that you're not making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, because this sits in a context of a particular kind of warfare that is now going to be taking place with you and your involvement, your personal involvement with your Father in dealing with his contention with the adversary and his policy of evil. This isn't just generally bumping up against the course of this world. This is going to be a real concerted battle, and there's going to be an absolute, put your finger on it, identifiable, definable objective that the adversary has that he's going after. It's not just anything that he's going after, but he's going to go after one particular item, because that's really the only item you've got that he can go after at this point. But there's some godly thinking, particular godly thinking, he's going to go after, and this is taking all that thinking and living and now putting it in a labor package where you and your father are going to be doing this on an ongoing basis. Well, a son who has been properly taught, or a daughter who has been properly taught of their father, reads that verse and realizes, this isn't going to be something of my own power, but this is based upon the real power of my sanctification that I've been taught all along. And so he stands, or she stands, at Romans 13:14, and can almost look back over an arcing period of time where there is a direct connection between what took place long ago in me, and it's fun, it's not only enjoyable to do this, it's necessary. We need to do this, because it's beneficial for us to go to remind and refresh ourselves on these things, not because we're not using them, but because we can now look back and see more of our Father's genius, more of his thoughtfulness, more of his care to craft this curriculum in such a way that it really does do what he says it's going to do. It really can conform us into the image of his Son. It really can train us, and train us properly, and train us and teach us and edify us without some scholar or pastor or preacher or bishop or anybody else coming along and trying to come up with a curriculum or a Bible study plan or a series of sermons that is going to be bottled. This is Christianity snake oil salesmen. They bottle them. They don't use bottles. They use DVDs. But they bottle them and sell them as this is going to be your life-changing issue. Now, you can, and there's a lot of blame to be put on them, but the real blame is that that's how they were taught. When they went to Bible Institute, but nobody told them that the Bible was so great of a book that it is put together in such a way that you don't ever have to worry about what comes first, what comes next, what I should teach next and after. No, it's all been laid out. The job of the pastor is to expound that, is to be able to aid you and be, like Paul says, a helper of your joy. That's my job. The joy of being edified, and I get to aid and help you in that and study things out when you don't have the time to do that. And that's part of what we're doing. Well, a son realizes when he looks back over these things more, and this should hit you and strike you as we've done this. Some of you it has, because you've told me it has, of how much more we see back and see our Father's genius and why this was first, why we had to get that first, and then next was this other thing, and it built on that, and then next was this other thing, and it built on those two, and the fourth thing built on those three, and how brilliant and how perfect it works within the human heart. Well, that's what my goal in this has been. And what we've done is looked all the way back to where this got started, and really was started in Romans chapter 5, the last two verses. And we finished dealing with that. And that's where the power to do this comes from. The real power of the entire thing is grace. That's the power of it all. And we're not going to go back and review any of that, but until you come to see grace not just as a descriptive term of beauty and excellence, or even a term of God's favor, God's unmerited favor, which it is that. I'm not saying it's not that. But you've got to see what verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5 do to grace. They put grace in a position where you realize this is a gift of God's power God's incredible ability and capacity and power to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I couldn't save myself, and I couldn't sanctify myself. I can't make myself holy in God's sight. I can't produce on my own, in my own flesh, anything that He would accept. And it's through the power of grace doing for you what you can't do for yourself, given by God freely, and received by you the only way it can be received, by faith, and to be done in such a way so as to not ever violate God's own righteousness, justice, or holiness in the process. And that's the cross. And when that is seen, after that has gotten underway and gotten to where you just are exploding to get that grace, power now involved in the details of your life, that you get a whole section of information that comes along and teaches you the realities that you are dead to sin and alive unto God. And it culminates there in Romans 6, 11, 12, and 13, another pinnacle point that we reached where we take that information and begin to actually stride out in the very first steps we ever take, where we're not going to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. We know how to do that, and that we can do that. And that is the burgeoning. That is the seed beginning to burgeon and bloom and blossom and start to gain strength that had that operation in view all along. It had the operation in view where one day your father could tell you a simple statement of how you and him were going to work together, and all of this information was going to provide you that power to do it and the ability to do it. But a lot of questions arise after that, and you're going to have to deal with a huge section of God's Word that deals with how you're not going to put your position in Christ into practice, how you're going to walk in sanctification, pleasing unto God, and not do it. And that's not under the law, but under grace. And that culminates, therefore, in... and by the way, here's your power. There's the engine. The power of that engine is this. That's the engine that's going to run the whole thing. The engine is that you are dead to sin, alive unto God, and reckoning that to be so, and all the power that comes from that, that's the engine. The actual automobile is your sonship life. That's the vehicle that's going to carry you. But then you have to be taught how you do put your sanctified position in Christ into effect under grace, by grace through faith. And that is Romans 1 through 13 that we just read. And that gives you the mechanics. So you have power, you have the engine that's going to propel the vehicle. You also are given the mechanics so that you can fix it. That's what a mechanic does, right? He fixes things, or he's supposed to. Some of the mechanics I've gone to, my car's worse than when I took it to him. Well, the mechanics of how you're going to walk in your spiritual life and in your sanctified functional life unto God is what those first 13 verses of Romans 8 do. And they culminate in verses 12 and 13. Now again, don't be under the impression that you know all this from this Bible class, because you don't. I haven't taught you anything. We're just taking a little stroll back and seeing the power of us to be able to put Romans 13, 14 into effect. But I wanted to touch these, and these are the ones I wanted to touch on, and that's why I said it's almost like Romans 5, 20, and 21, and Romans 8, 12, and 13 are the bookends of that whole big section that plants you firmly into being able to walk now pleasing unto God under grace, by grace, through faith. And be able to do these operations where God doesn't have to go back and review all of this with you, but can build on it and advance it. And that's what we've got in Romans 13, 14. But for this morning, I want to focus our attention on Romans 8, and especially verses 12 and 13. And I want to again, look at those two verses, 12 and 13. This is the conclusion to 11 verses that give you the mechanical means of how you're going to use the expression we used to use all the time, and it's not a bad one to use, but it's not the way God talks about it, but it, we used to call it being in fellowship. And this is the way God would have a member of the church, the body of Christ today, be in fellowship. And if something goes wrong, you can go back to this portion and you can find out what went wrong and you can make the adjustments that you need to make and you can respond accordingly and carry right on knowing that you are in fellowship or knowing when you are out of fellowship, to use those expressions. I hesitate because that's not, again, the way the Bible doesn't use those expressions that way exactly, but we're not going to get into all of that. But we come to the final concluding matter here in verses 12 and 13, and once again, he concludes it by dealing with some things about the position that you're in now, not to have your flesh in control any longer. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Why? For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's not physical death. That's functional death, spiritual death. Spiritual death in the sense of no more able to function properly under the Father, under God. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's not physical life either. That's functional, sanctified life. Well, we come to this final conclusion of the matter in our general portion of our godly edification unto our sanctified position in Christ, and how God expects us to put it into effect. And that is to be now and forevermore under grace and not under the law. And the conclusion is that the only under grace is their capacity to restrain sin. That's something we still are grappling with or dealing with in Romans 13, 14, right? He tells us, he gives us the information, and make not provision for the flesh. So apparently, even as in the late date of being in Romans 13, 14, the flesh is still a problem. And we know it's still a problem because the adversary is going to actually begin to do certain things, to begin a subversive activity going, to undermine some godly thinking, and he's got to get some access into our human spirit. And in order to gain access into it, he's going to be able to use some evil men in this world to do some things that we can see and say some things that we can hear and vex us, gaining access into our human spirit to try to tap in to something that is still residing in our flesh, and that's lust. And he knows that lust's power now is no longer there. All it can do is make an appeal. All it can do is just simply, it can only make a request. It's almost like, here I am, requesting you, turn your hands over to me. Here I am, I want you to turn your ears over to me. Here I am, I want you to turn your eyes over to me. Here I am, I've got something tantalizing here, I want you to turn your feet over to me. You're going to walk this way. But all it can do is say, here I am. And you can say, I know you're there, and I am very tempted. The lust is there, buddy. But I can do something that I never could do before when I was in Adam. I can deny that. And that sounds so easy to say, and it's so difficult to do unless you stay within the constraints of what God has told you you really are in Christ. And only under grace is there the capacity to restrain sin. That's something of the power of grace. Everybody looks to the law and says, that's the great power. Thou shalt not whatever. That's the great power. And that is so powerful that we could play thou shalt not steal in Walmart and people won't steal anymore. The law just took sin in my life and made it more sinful, made it worse. grace has the power to restrain sin in my life. You say, and if you don't understand that, you need to. You want to know where to start? Where can I start there? Start there at the end of chapter 5 and make sure that you understand how grace has the power to do that. It does. Through that and through the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6, you'll find out how grace has the power to restrain sin. Something millions and millions of people long for the law to do and could never do. And grace can. And only under grace do you have the capacity to do good. And that's what we're involved in. This is an operation of God's own godly goodness. And only under grace do you have the power and the capacity to functionally live unto God and have functional life. You don't have functional life by nature, and neither do I. God has to provide it to you, He has to produce it in you, and He has to give it to you by grace, whereby you can, the only thing you can ever do is respond. When He does this right by grace, there's only one way you can receive it. The only way you could receive your salvation was by faith alone in Christ alone. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't give Him. What in the world could you give Him that was worth anything? Your life? It was a garbage dump. What are you going to do? Turn something over to Him? What could He use? He couldn't use anything. People say you got to give Him something. You got to turn your life over. You've got to make Him something. How could you make Him anything when you were unsaved? You've got to invite Him somewhere. All right, that's great. Invite Him into a cesspool, which is what your heart is by nature. No, the only thing you could do is receive that gift by faith. Why faith? Because faith is the only... There's several systems that are built into you to perceive things. You've got senses that perceive things. Faith is a way of perception, but it is the only non-meritorious means of perception you have. Every other means of perception, you merit something. You're the genius. You're the one that put two and two together and made the four. You're the one that discovered this or that with your genius, your prowess, your aptitude, and all of these kinds of things. But faith never ever has the merit going to the subject. Faith always has the merit and the credit going to the object. It is non-meritorious. And that's the basis upon which all of this operates. God has given you something in His Word and told you something and provided you something through His Son and through His Spirit and through His own working. And the only way in which you're going to be able to operate upon that and respond to that is by faith and faith alone. And by doing that, not only is justification produced by grace through faith, but also sanctification. Putting your position in Christ into practice is accomplished by grace through faith. And by what you've been through, by what you've been given all the way back from chapter 6 in Romans in verse 1, all the way down through verse 11 of chapter 8, there should be... absolutely no fuzziness to it. Now listen, you should know, especially in these first 11 verses of chapter 8, the mechanics. This is the mechanics of how you are going to be in fellowship. This is the mechanics of how God expects you to deal with sin in your life when it occurs. What do you do with it? How do you respond to it? What do you have to do? Well, it's all laid out here by the Apostle Paul. Our apostle, not by the Apostle John, who was Israel's apostle. But you're going to have, by the time you get to these two verses in Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, there's clarity. There's no putting your position in Christ into practice has no fuzziness. There's no vagueness to it. It's not a theory. It's not just theoretical. There's no, listen to this. Listen. There is no guessing. I hate that. Well, are you spiritual? Well, I guess. I'd go bald. I'd pull my hair out if I had heard people say, well, I guess. There's to be no guessing. There's to be no wondering how it functions. And most importantly, there's no room for your imagination to get involved in it. Well, I just can't imagine. Good. Don't. You're not supposed to be imagining. One of your biggest hurdles and hindrances in your life is going to be your imagination. So one of the reasons why Paul deals with the Corinthians about tearing down every high thing and then the imaginations. There's no room for your interpretation or your opinion or, well, that's just the way you see it kind of garbage. Or anything along those lines. And I'm being very strong about that. I mean that. This is clear as a bell. It is crystal clear. It is given very, very clearly, and it works properly. And that's why, let's just, for a couple of minutes, let's just run through some things visually and remind ourselves of the fact that there was no vagueness in this. In those first 13 verses of Romans, which is one of the, is probably, Romans 8 is the greatest chapter to me. This is a personal opinion, so don't write it down. It doesn't count for anything. But to me, Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. And in the first four verses, this is going to, as I said, remember that I said this was the mechanics. This is being able, as a Christian, as a believer, to be able to assess your own life and see if something has gone wrong, to be able to assess it, to be able to mechanically fix it. And I don't mean fix it in your own effort and power, but you know what to do. You know what went wrong, you know why it went wrong, and you know how to respond to it accordingly, to who God made you to be in Christ. And the mechanics there in verses 1 through 4 teaches you that the only way you're to put the only way our sanctified position in Christ is put into practice is when we walk after the large case S Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And that is not ambiguous, it is not fuzzy. But there is absolute clarity of what you're walking after. You walk after the Spirit under grace, not after the flesh under the law. There are certain things the Holy Spirit has done, and you begin a list of those things, an enumeration, and you only have a handful of them right now, at that point. You get a whole bunch more, but that's how it's going to be done. You're going to walk. You're going to put your position in Christ into practice after what the Holy Spirit has done, not what the law could do with your flesh, which is kill it. And that becomes a very meaningful statement to a son. That's what we've been doing, folks, for years in this assembly, walking after the Spirit. And then verses 5 through 11 makes it so that there's going to be a problem. We're going to have a problem. Got to address it, God. Got to address it, Paul. There's no getting around it. All right, we're going to address it. Walking after the Spirit is achieved only by minding the things of the Spirit, not by minding the things of the flesh. And there are two parts to that because there's two real problems that you have that have to be addressed. And I'll show you those. But the first part is 5, 6, 7, and 8. And the second part of it is 9, 10, and 11. And your father tells you the only way you're going to walk according to grace is by walking after the Spirit. And walking after the Spirit is achieved only when you are minding something. When what's going on in your mind, and that doesn't mean that when you're working at your job that you have to be consciously thinking your way through Bible doctrine. Don't do that, or you'll probably wind up cutting yourself or lopping your fingers off or something like that. But you're going to be putting your position in Christ into effect by walking after the Spirit, and that's only achieved by minding the things of the Spirit, not by minding the things of the flesh. And our verses that we're going to be talking about here in a couple minutes is the conclusion. Only grace has the power to restrain sin in your life and produce functional, acceptable life unto your Heavenly Father. Only grace has the power to do that. Now, these are all charts we've gone over I don't even want to ask when we were in Romans 8, 1. I probably didn't have gray hair back then. Anyway, I'm just going through these things. We've had these charts and you're familiar with them. But just to show you what that section does there in those first 13 verses, as I say, verses 1 through 4 is based upon what you learned from Romans 6, 1 to the end of chapter 7, 7:25. The only way your position in Christ can be put into practice is by walking after the Spirit. Then verses 5 through 11 come along and realize that places demands on you that you're going to be thinking, hey, wait a minute, I don't think I can do this. Because you know that there's two things that you've got to have confronted or you can't do this. And sure enough, without fail, your father thought about it. And it demands two things. It demands, first of all, what is talked about in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, what goes on in your mind. Something has to begin happening to this mind of mine. My mind has got to start a renewal process. And even though the renewing of the mind doesn't get stated until Romans chapter 12, it's getting underway all the way back here. But God has got to do something about my thinking, about my mind. That's where my human spirit resides. If I'm going to be spiritual, something has to be done about my mind. And verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 address it and deal with it and give you the grace basis for which God is going to be able to accept what your mind thinks. But that's not the only thing. You know from chapter 6 that you got this body. And in this body is sin and its members. So how in the world could I ever do anything with these fingers or hands or do anything with this voice or do anything with this body that God could ever accept without it being tainted, stained, and completely destroyed by sin in my members? That's what the second part deals with. Verses 9, 10, and 11 deals with what goes on in your body. And God has done something about that makes it so that your body can be quickened. And that little word quicken is incredibly important. So now you've got no excuses. Grace has done what the law could never do. It can deal with your mind, it can deal with your body to make them both acceptable in God's sight on a grace basis, by grace through faith, not on a meritorious basis on your part. And then God comes along in verses 12 and 13, as I said, it gives the conclusion. Only under grace is there capacity to restrain sin and produce functional life. I went and included these other charts in here, just a couple of them. Remember when we went through the issue of walking after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit and how all the details of that cleared away all the fuzziness to it and all the, I don't know exactly what's going on there, and how that walking after the flesh, it was something that's what you're doing when you're, quote, out of fellowship. You're walking after the flesh. And how is that achieved? Well, however it's achieved by minding the things of the flesh. You now have given your mind over to thinking about, minding, and putting your attention to the things of the flesh. And when that happens, when you do mind the things of the flesh, your mind becomes carnal. And it's called carnal because carnal is what is influenced by the flesh. Folks, that's out of fellowship. What we used to call out of fellowship. A person is walking after the flesh, which is achieved by minding the thing. This is all spelled out in those first 11 verses of Romans 8. By minding the things of the flesh, then the mind becomes carnal. And it's carnal, it's described that way because that's the description of what a mind is when it's influenced by the flesh. However, walking after the Spirit is achieved by minding the things of the Spirit. When your mind is now moved from the things of the flesh, and that's how easy it is. I remember when we were first teaching this, and some of you came up and you said, well, this is how we used to talk about rebound. Yeah. This is how you're supposed to do it, not with 1 John 1:9. You're supposed to do it this way. And somebody said, well, it seems so easy. You mean that when I mind the things, all I've got to do, I don't have to come up with a laundry list? And no, you don't. You have to stop minding the things of the flesh, and you got to begin minding the things of the Spirit. And don't come up to me and say, well, that's too easy, because how easy was it for you to just say, well, I confess my sins? That was easy too. But this is how you're, by the way, 1 John 1:9 is not even meant to be utilized by a member of the body of Christ today. That's used for the remnant of Israel for a particular purpose, and they do it one time. It's not done over and over and over and over again. You mind the things of the Spirit, and when you do mind the things of the Spirit, guess what happens to your mind? It becomes spiritual. Small case s spirit. It's spiritual. Those things of the Spirit are now what is being influenced by your human spirit. You are now influenced by the things of the Spirit. And when I say influenced by the Spirit, I don't mean in some kind of apostolic Pentecostal voodoo type way. I mean what's influencing you is some concrete things that you can look at and put your finger on in God's Word and say, that's what I'm minding, and that's what I'm minding, and that's what I'm minding. And if there's just three of them, at least there's more than one. They're things. The things of the Spirit. By the time you're in Romans 13, your list of things that you're minding now is becoming huge. And it's going to get even more huge when we get into Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, because the things of the Spirit there are exponentially larger than they are right now. And that's why we went over that issue in 1 John 1:9, or what we used to call, well then, how is it that I can say I'm spiritual, or I'm in fellowship? I'm spiritual, or I'm in fellowship when? Well, when we didn't rightly divide or properly handle the word of truth, it was, I'm spiritual when I confess my sins and become immediately, automatically filled with the Spirit. I don't know, again, we were sold a bill of goods for so many years, and I'm responsible for that, but what you never knew was there was never a man, a pastor or a doctorate degree held minister or theologian or whoever they were, that could make the connection between those two verses. 1 John 1:9 and Ephesians 5:18. And you didn't know this, but behind the scenes, what was kept from all of the congregations where all these pastors taught was that no one could really make the connection that when you confess your sins, you're automatically filled with the Spirit. It could not be made. There are no verses anywhere that link those two things together. You've got one thing sitting in 1 John and the other thing sitting in Ephesians 5. They never are spoken of together. And the thing that always bothered me about all of this was that Paul had the biggest example in the whole daggone New Testament of somebody in a church who screwed their whole life up in sin. There in 1 Corinthians, the guy who had sex with his own mother, or maybe stepmother or whatever, and they put him out of the church. And then he responded positively and he came back. And when Paul goes into describing how all that took place, he never one time mentions anywhere that that guy confessed anything. But he does describe how his repentance was after a godly sort. And you can find evidence that he's now stopped minding the things of the flesh and he's now minding the things of the Spirit. This is not how it's done. That's wrong. I'm spiritual, or I'm in fellowship, to use that expression. By the way, the fellowship that's used in 1 John, when John talks about fellowship, is not used the way I'm using it. He uses fellowship in the primary way in which the word fellowship is used in the Bible, which isn't that you and I get along, but that you and I are fellows of the same group. And in 1 John, fellowship is used in the sense of being fellow members of the remnant of Israel. It's real simple. I'm spiritual, or I'm in fellowship with God, when, I'm going to use the words God uses, when I walk after the Spirit, by minding the things of the Spirit, and by the Spirit of God dwelling in me. That, Romans 8:1 through 11. That's when I'm in, when I'm not, I'm walking after the flesh by minding the things of the flesh, and the Spirit of God is not dwelling in me. Don't be shocked. That's another correction we had to make, is this issue of dwelling. No believer is immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, don't pass out. You are given the Holy Spirit the moment you're saved. The problem is we didn't use the words God used. Romans 5 tells you clearly, the moment you're saved, you are given the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Holy Spirit at another time later. But he doesn't really make himself at home in you, a dwelling, until you get to Romans 8 and verse 11. 10 and 11. 9, 10, and 11. And that's when he starts dwelling there. Because you now know what it means. You're starting to... there's some things he has done within you. You know what it means to be dead to sin, to be alive unto God, and how to walk after him. And that just sits him in his seat of your heart and says, I'm at home here. And he's there to begin to do some things. He dwells in you to begin to do some things. Again, don't be shocked. I'm not saying that I got the Holy Spirit the moment I was saved. You did. That's a fact. No problem with that. We just have to be careful with that word dwell, because the word dwell isn't used. The word given is used. You were given the Spirit, but he begins dwelling now. Anyway, this is just a little bit of what we went over when we went over these passages. All right. Well, let's come back then to Romans chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13. I just want to deal with this, these two passages in the rest of this session and next session, and really take us to, again, looking at that issue of standing at Romans 13, 14 and looking back through the corridors of this magnificent doctrine that has given us the power, the engine, the mechanics, and even the vehicle, which is what sonship is, the vehicle for us to be able to live unto God at this very moment in a way that is pleasing and acceptable unto him, and is going to provide for us to be fully trained and educated for his use, not only now, but in the ages to come. And Paul concludes this section in verse 12. And by the way, that last 20 minutes or so with those charts and everything, that's just to give you a taste of the fact that when we went over all of this, there really is no ambiguousness to it. There's no fuzziness to it. You can have, this is, you're operating on absolute certainty. You're not operating on guessing. So verse 12, when he concludes it, he says, therefore, which is just what you'd expect to find. You'd expect to find a concluding therefore in the first position, first word, position word, first word of the sentence, therefore, brethren. And he addresses us as brethren here. The Greek word adelphos is a brother. Brothers in terms of affection that describes other believers in Christ as fellows together. That's a great word for a synonymous word for fellows. We're fellows together. We're brothers. And that takes in, brethren takes in men and women, takes in all, even youngsters, all those who are fellow believers in Jesus Christ, a fellow Christian. It's one of the reasons why you can look at a group of soldiers or Marines or whatever and who've been in combat and then call themselves a band of brothers. They use that term brothers. They've been through something together. They are a unique group all unto themselves. And that's how that word is being used here. And Paul is addressing all the fellow believers in Christ in Rome specifically, and all the members of the body of Christ in general. And he says, we are debtors, not to the flesh. And this is what we will probably end the first session on this morning. But this is why I wanted to deal with this. You take, I need my pen working here. Doop, there we go. He says, we are debtors not. Now, I know that there's a reason why that's put that way that makes it more powerful than the way I'm going to say it. Because the way we say it today, we would use not first. And we're not really skilled in this late age and decline of the English language to be able to use the word not or a negative in a way that makes it even more forceful. And it makes it more forceful the way Paul says it here and the way the translators properly translate. We are debtors not to the flesh. We would come along and maybe say, we are not debtors to the flesh. And the only way we could make that more emphatic is to probably be able to say not louder. Or if we were typing it, we'd put it in all caps. Whenever somebody wants to yell at somebody on their computer or email, they put it in caps. Well, the English had a way of dealing with it. They just put it in a different position and phrase it differently. And so we are debtors not to the flesh. The word debtors, and that's the thing I'm after, D-E-B-T-O-R, a debtor. And the Greek doesn't help you at all here. Aphiletes is just one who owes another, a debtor. But I want you to notice that the expression debtors, this is a critical thing for you to realize when you come to this point and realize when it comes to my flesh and it comes to temptation and it comes to sin, this seems to be rather just a little bit weird in the way that it's put here, because you're almost in desperation to say, okay, let's conclude this matter. And to conclude it, he comes along and he says, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And you almost look at the word debtor and you say, debtor? Why? What's the power of that? There's got to be some punch to that. And that expression is really one of the most excellent terms that really encapsulizes the concept and is utilized in the English language and even in different cultures. And this magnificent expression of a debtor has got some real meaning behind it. And it's not, I originally may have taught this as being a kind of a figure of speech, but it's literal. We need to think of yourself as previously in Adam, a debtor. That's what I was. Where my flesh was concerned in Adam, that's what I was. I was a debtor to that flesh. And that's what he's coming along and making sure that we, in this conclusion, make all the right and proper connections. So he picks out this most excellent expression called a debtor. And as you know, a debtor is one who owes or is indebted to another, and it may be money, it may be other things, one who owes an obligation or duty. That's the general concept of it. But if you're like me, that doesn't do much. And it didn't. When I first went through this, it just didn't do much. To be able to say, okay, I'm not in debt to my flesh. Okay. That was about it. I know I don't owe it anything. Well, that's not the whole reason he uses the word debtor here. That term debtor is a classic way, and it doesn't always have to be this way. A debtor can have other concepts. It can use other expressions. But it's a classic way to express a very powerful concept that is utilized as needs to be utilized here. It's a word that when it's utilized, you more often than not use it to emphasize a positive. You're going to, here it's going to be emphasizing a negative. You have this word, you are a debtor, you have not being brought up here. A debtor not to the flesh. And you're doing that for the purpose of underscoring something as an absolute finality, so to speak. Whatever it is you're dealing with, when you set it forth this way, this is the absolute finality to it. Now, I realize that what I'm saying here is very general and vague for a moment, but that's how you got to begin dealing with a concept like this, and then you get down to more details. And as I say, it is a way of speaking by which it's a term and an expression that draws your attention to something for the purpose of emphasizing a particular aspect or point that it wants to get across. You are debtors not to the flesh. And there's a whole bunch of expressions and figures of speech by which you can do that. But this one is not exaggeration. It's not understatement. It's not sarcasm. It's not irony. It's not fictitious. You've got a concept here that is based upon absolute concrete information and evidence. Because you're going to feel like you are. You're going to feel like you still are a debtor. My mom and dad built our house. My dad and my grandfather and my brother built our house in Jefferson, Indiana. It was a 3-bedroom ranch-style house, nice size house, and I'm thinking it was built for around $20,000. All I know is that I used to ride with my mom oftentimes to the bank or the loan office in Frankfort, Indiana, and every month they would pay their mortgage. And their mortgage for that house was like $83 a month. And that was in the 1960s. How much was, Tim probably knows.
The house was $16,900.
Oh, $16,000?
Yeah.
And the mortgage was?
I think it was less than 80.
Was it less than 80?
Cheap.
Yeah. And they paid that off on a 30-year note, and they finally got to the point that they got the mortgage paid off and they, you know, did all the thing and everything. But it's amazing how she still felt like once a month she had to check and make sure that she didn't have to go to the loan and pay that. And that wasn't done electronically. You didn't do that through the internet. You had to get in your car and drive down. You could go through the mail, but that wasn't good enough for my mom. She had to my dad wanted her to hand the check to the person and get the receipt. But anyway, there was still a feeling for a while that the debt was still there. You're not going to feel like this debt is no longer there. You've got to operate by grace through faith on what your Father tells you, that you're not a debtor to the flesh anymore. And this is based upon real concrete information. Well, to get to the nub of this so that we can finish this off, one of the things for this first session, there is something about being a debtor that makes it the most excellent expression here that's designed to really probe your inner man to make sure that you realize the gravity of the situation, the power of grace to have performed something in you that makes it so when your flesh comes along and begins to present a lust to you, that you owe it nothing. And that's hollow words without the doctrine to back it up. But the word debt is in the summary and the conclusion of all of this, and it becomes very, very important because one of the the word debt, no matter how it's used in any context, the word debt is a legal expression. Debtor is a legal term. And that's what you have to have understood, that legally I am now in a position that I was not in Adam. I am now in Christ, and in Christ I am not a debtor. And in Christ, whereas in Adam I was completely in debt to the flesh, in Christ I am not. But what he's driving at here is that one of the senses of the word debt, in whatever context you want to talk about it, is a legal sense of obligation. And that's what he's after. Take the word debt itself. Again, it's a legal term. Debt is something which one person, listen, is bound to pay. You ever hear that? You're bound to pay it. Well, that means when you say you're bound to pay it, you are legally bound to pay or perform something to another. And that's, again, that's wrapped up in this word debtor. There is a relationship that you had to the flesh. And that relationship that you had to the flesh in Adam was a relationship of always being obliged to it. Everything that you did had to oblige itself and was legally bound to your flesh. It had a legally binding relationship existing between two or more parties. That's what a debt is. I don't care if it's a debt that my uncle was a veterinarian. I performed his funeral. And when I performed his funeral, there were bankers who came through there who sat on some of the most wealthy bank boards in the entire state of Missouri. And they would come through there and shake my hand. And right after him would be some farmer in overalls who never paid my uncle with any money, but he'd pay him maybe with a pig or with eggs or whatever. But my uncle was like that. He would deal with people from all walks of life. But their debt was paid. It may not be money that we're talking about, but there is a legal obligation and you're legally bound, and any time the word debt or debtor is brought up, you're dealing with a legally binding relationship, and that's what you had with your flesh and Adam. It was you were legally bound to it. It was a legally binding relationship. A debt is both obligatory, you're obliged. Somebody's taking off. A debt is obligatory. That just cost you 5 minutes, by the way. And here's another marvelous word. You're legally beholden to it. Debt is both obligatory, and listen to this. Listen to this. This is another reason why the excellency of that term is brought up. Debt, and you paying it, is compulsory. You are compelled. If you're legally bound to a particular, if you're legally bound to something, you're compelled by force to pay it. And don't come up and talk to me about bankruptcy. That's what a debtor is. A debtor is legally obligated, but his debt is obligatory and compulsory under the legal terms, and you can't just come along. And here's the thing about bankruptcy. You can't, and I'm not trying to disparage anybody who's had to go through it, but you can't come along, even in bankruptcy, and say that debt never existed. Somebody had to pay it, and somebody did. And again, I may be in a position I have to declare bankruptcy someday. I don't know. I'm not trying to disparage it. I'm trying to say that's not an out. It may be a way of recovery in some legitimate means. But what I'm after is the fact that any time there is a legally binding debt, somebody has to come along and provide payment for that debt over some period of time. And it can't be just simply dispensed with. Otherwise, the law is not the law. A debtor is compelled and forced to discharge a debt. And the discriminating critical issue in the concept here is that issue of being compelled or forced by your flesh to live after it. And once you get through Romans 6:1-8:11, you know that you are not ever compelled by force by your flesh. That's what I'm after. That's the beauty and the power of that word. You are. When he cut, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. You don't owe it anything. It's not. There's no force. You're not forced to discharge it. Or forced by your flesh to live after it. And that is the most excellent expression for what has happened to you when you are no longer in Adam, but you are in Christ. The Spirit of God and the operation that He performed in you to put you and baptize you into Christ's death, into Christ's burial, into Christ's resurrection, makes it so that you are a debtor not to the flesh any longer. In every legal relationship you had where it demanded payment and it could force payment if necessary, That's no longer in existence. Just, I mean, you just want to go, yeah. I've never turned a cartwheel in my life, but I almost could if it wasn't for all this. I believe I could get shouting happy in here. That's a debt I'm glad I no longer pay. I do have a debt that I can pay now. I pay it all the time. I have a debt to express godly love and charity. But I don't owe that sucker a thing. That debt is paid. And not only is the debt paid, there is no compelling force. No compelling force. Anytime you sin, there is no compelling force to do it. You must give the flesh the power to do that. You must give yourself over to it. It has no compelling force. There's no debt. Well, we'll stop there. And we'll begin. I just want to, again, deal with this little conclusion as a way to cap off us being able to come along there in Romans chapter 14 and look back over the time that we've gone through this magnificent material and see it's powerfully operating to this very hour, this very day, this very moment. We should have all been operating on this, and you should come along and say, Mark, that's as fresh now as it was then. I've got it. I've been operating on it all along. But I'm glad to be able to look back over it and see how my Father built it all up. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after about 15-minute break. So go ahead and take your break and we'll come right back. Now I can see you again.